Well, a passage we read earlier from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through to 17, is only a very short passage. A very short passage for what, on the face of it, is an incredibly important story. In fact, this story of Jesus' baptism is the first story that is recorded in all four Gospels. And that perhaps is one indication of just how important it is. At the beginning, in many ways, of Jesus' public ministry. An incredibly significant event, but an event that perhaps is easy to look over. An event that maybe we're familiar with. We've heard sermons, I'm sure, on Jesus' baptism before. It's a passage perhaps we've read in our own devotionals. But it's easy to forget the significance and the importance of this passage. So as we look at this passage, there are four things I think particularly that this passage can teach us. Can teach us about Jesus, can teach us about ourselves. And all four things really are vital for us not only to understand, but to be reminded of. Here's the first thing I think we can learn from this passage. This passage shows us our need of Jesus. It shows us our need of Jesus because the story begins with Jesus coming from Galilee to the Jordan to John. We know him now, of course, as John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. But John, we're told in verse 14, would have stopped Jesus from doing that. He didn't want to baptize Jesus, even though Jesus had asked for that. No, I can't do that, he says. I need to be baptized by you. How can I then baptize you? You should be the one who is baptizing me. John the Baptist, we've learned about John the Baptist already two Sundays ago, how he was one who was called of God. He was a great prophet, wasn't he, John the Baptist? How he lived there in the desert. He took on the Pharisees and the Sadducees with great confidence and power, probably greater confidence and power maybe than you and I would have dared to say. And he called them to repent. He called them, do you remember from verse 7, a brood of vipers. He preached the gospel, bear fruit in keeping to repentance, he said. He warned of the wrath to come. He prophesied about the Lord Jesus. And many people came out into the desert to hear John the Baptist preach. And not only to hear him preach, but also to look at the way he lived. He lived a very simple life in many ways. He wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. How many of us would have laid aside the things that John the Baptist laid aside in order to preach a message, a powerful message, a dangerous message, a message that was ultimately going to get him killed? How many of us would have dared to do that? I suspect the answer is not many, if any, perhaps. In other words, John the Baptist was perhaps a far more righteous man than you or I. And yet, John the Baptist says, I can't baptize you, Jesus. You need to baptize me. And what does baptism represent? Do you remember this from last time around? John made it very clear in his own preaching. It's particularly there in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. I baptize you with water for repentance. So this very righteous man, a man probably more righteous than you or I, is saying to Jesus, I need you to baptize me. I'm the one who needs to repent here. I'm the one who needs your work in my life. And if John the Baptist said that, this righteous man, how much more do you and I need to say that? If John the Baptist needed Jesus, how much more do you and I need Jesus? Now, it's important for us to understand, isn't it, that Jesus did not baptize John. At least, not in the way that John was asking. And when we remind ourselves from last time round, from verse 11 onwards, we realize that actually what John said that Jesus would do, and perhaps therefore what he was asking for from Jesus, was not simply baptism with water. Do you remember what he said in verse 11? He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Again, if John the Baptist isn't worthy, how less worthy are we? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So it may well be that rather than John saying to Jesus, I need you to baptize me with water, it may well be that John is saying to Jesus, I need you to baptize me with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's what John needs. In many ways, he's a righteous man, but he's not a perfect man. And John the Baptist therefore realizes that yes, just like every other human being, with the exception of Jesus, of course, he is a man of sin, a man who needs to repent, a man in need of forgiveness. He needs the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit in his life, just as you and I do. And therefore, he needs Jesus to baptize him with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Water baptism is a symbol of spirit baptism. Water baptism, you're lowered into the water, you're lifted out again. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes a washing away of sin. It symbolizes a resurrection to new life. It's only a symbol, of course. Water can't give you a new soul. And whenever we have a baptismal service here, we're always careful to make the point, this is a symbol. You may remember sometimes I say in a baptismal service that a baptismal service is more like a funeral than a wedding. Have you heard me ever saying that? A baptismal service is more like a funeral than a wedding. Because you go to a wedding to make something happen. But you go to a funeral because of what has already happened. And baptism is a sign of what has already happened. We've repented. And if we've repented, therefore, we receive baptism as a sign of what God has done. In other words, we receive water baptism after, nowadays, we've received Holy Spirit baptism. The Spirit comes and cleanses our hearts, and baptism then is a symbol of that. But John the Baptist says to Jesus, I need your baptism in my life. And if John the Baptist needed that, how much more do we need it? So this baptism shows us our need of Jesus. It shows us, in other words, that we are sinners. But there's a second thing that this baptism shows. It shows us how we can be made righteous. It shows us how we can be made righteous. I'm looking especially at verse 15 now. Because as Jesus responds to John the Baptist, he says to John the Baptist in verse 15, "Let it be so now." So Jesus has come to John to be baptized. Let it be so now. Now's the time when I should be baptized, in other words, Jesus is saying. And you might be asking a question at this point. Well, why on earth does Jesus need to be baptized? After all, we've already been told, haven't we, from verse 11, that this baptism is for repentance. Well, how on earth does Jesus need to repent? What does Jesus need to repent of? And the answer, of course, is Jesus doesn't need to repent of anything. Jesus is unique among all humanity because he's the God-man, of course. And because he's the God-man, Jesus Christ has never done anything wrong. He's never said anything wrong. He's never even thought anything wrong or sinful. Jesus Christ, uniquely among humanity, is completely perfect in every way. There is only one human being who has ever walked this earth who never needed to repent, and his name is Jesus. So why on earth does Jesus ask John to baptize him when what John offers is a baptism of repentance? Well, if that puzzles you a little bit, then there's some help in the passage because John was puzzled by that as well, and Jesus answers John. You can see it again in verse 15. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if I don't do this, or if we don't do this, if you don't baptize me, then somehow we're going to fall short of righteousness. And of course, that would be no good. So what does this verse mean? How do we make sense of it? How does Jesus' baptism, which at one level he doesn't need, how does that help him to fulfill all righteousness? Well, it might help us to start by asking the question, well, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness, simply, is what God demands of us. That's righteousness, very simply. So what does God demand of every man and woman and boy and girl? Well, he demands from us, among other things, that we repent, doesn't he? We need to repent. Jesus, of course, doesn't need to repent, but we do. And now we find that Jesus very publicly is going through something that we need, but he doesn't. And actually that helps us to understand something very significant about Jesus Christ. That Jesus, you see, has not only come to earth in order to die for our sins, but Jesus has also come to earth to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. In other words, Jesus has come to fulfill God's demands of men and women and boys and girls. And because God the Father demands from us that we repent of our sin, Jesus Christ is now going through this ceremony of repentance to demonstrate and to help us understand that he's come to earth to live the life, to live the life that we ought to live. That he's come here to do things on our behalf. That's the symbolism very much in this passage. And it shows, as you see, how we can be made righteous. We're made righteous not by ourselves going through the waters of baptism. That's not what makes us righteous. But we're made righteous by putting our faith in the one who fulfilled all righteousness. Do you see? And that's what Jesus did. We can't be made righteous by fulfilling some kind of ceremony, whatever that ceremony might be. But we can be made righteous by receiving the righteous acts of Jesus Christ done for us and given to us when we put our faith in him. So this baptism shows us our need of Jesus. It shows us how we can be made righteous. Thirdly, now from verse 16, it shows us how we can be given new life. It shows us how we can be given new life. You can see this from verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. We've already described, haven't we, baptism as being a symbol of new life. You're buried under the water, you're raised up out of the water. It's a little bit like a resurrection of new life. But when Jesus was baptized, we didn't just get the symbolism, as it were, of the water, as we do when anyone is baptized, but God adds his own special stamp on things. God wants everyone to understand, us included, that Jesus's baptism here, that Jesus himself enables us to receive new life. And he did that through opening the heavens and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Jesus. It's a strange thing in many ways, isn't it? It's not something we associate with baptisms nowadays. Sometimes perhaps you might go to a wedding and instead of confetti, they might release some doves into the air. There's a guy who lives down our street who's got some doves and he takes them round to weddings for just that purpose. Thankfully, I'm not aware of anyone doing that at baptisms, to have a dove to come and rest on your shoulder as you come up out of the water. It's not a symbol that we've taken on for ourselves. Because here is a symbol that belongs especially to Jesus. What does that symbol represent? Well, the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It's hard to kind of visualize that exactly, isn't it? But we know it was something that could be seen. Normally, of course, we can't see the Holy Spirit. But on this occasion, in order that other people would recognize what was going on, the Spirit of God came in some kind of appearance. We're not sure exactly how, but like a dove. So the Spirit could be seen. It perhaps reminds you of two things from the early chapters of the Bible. It reminds us perhaps a little bit of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, doesn't it? Do you remember Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, that when the world was being created, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters? And here we've got something a little bit similar, haven't we? The Spirit of God can be seen hovering over the waters of baptism and over Jesus himself. But a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, there's another place that perhaps comes to mind as we're thinking about this Spirit of God descending like a dove. We can think of the dove that was sent out from Noah's Ark, can't we? Who at the end of that time, when the flood waters were receding, a dove was sent back, sent out and came back with an olive branch in its mouth. What are both these stories reminding of? Well, both these stories remind us, don't they, of a new start. The Spirit of God at creation, hovering over the waters. The dove after the flood, when mankind is going to repopulate the earth after the wickedness has been dealt with. These are symbols that are very strongly to do with new life. And God here is helping us to understand that new life is found in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true, as John the Baptist has said, that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true. But we shouldn't think of the Holy Spirit and Jesus as doing completely separate things. No, they have a joint task, as it were. Here, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. We'll see in a moment that the Holy Spirit gives power to Jesus in order for Jesus to be able to give new life to others. So this baptism of Jesus shows us our need of him. It shows us how we can be made righteous. It shows us, too, how we can be given new life. But there's something else here, too, isn't there? Because as we come to the final verse of this section together, we realize, too, that this passage shows us that Jesus has the authority to save. Jesus has the authority to save. Because not only does the Spirit of God descend on Jesus like a dove, but in verse 17, there is a voice that is heard from heaven. So in other words, there is something that can be seen in verse 16, now something that can be heard in verse 17. That's on top of something that's been done in verse 15. At the beginning of verse 16, rather, here is something where God wants us to understand from every single angle there is something very significant taking place. So what does God say about Jesus? He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And this helps us to understand that Jesus really does have the authority to save. And it does so for two reasons. Firstly, it tells us who Jesus is. Isn't that vital information towards the beginning of a book like Matthew's Gospel? Of course, nowadays when we start to read the Gospels, we've got a pretty good idea who Jesus is already. But many of the people perhaps reading Matthew for the first time wouldn't have known and wouldn't have understood. Matthew, of course, began his book with the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Do you remember us looking at this all those weeks ago? Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, all of those titles. And now, in his story, he's going to demonstrate and prove that wasn't a wild claim. It really was true. And here's one of the places where he does it. He says, here's a witness from God himself that Jesus is his beloved Son. And as we read those words, and certainly as Matthew's original Jewish audience read those words, they would have been reminded of a passage from the Old Testament, particularly of Isaiah chapter 42. Because in Isaiah chapter 42, we're told about a servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. In other words, the one with whom I'm well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. You see, as God speaks from heaven, he's wanting to remind us and the original hearers of all the promises that he has made in the Old Testament, particularly this promise to send a servant. We know from later in Isaiah, a suffering servant who will come and carry out what the Lord himself would do. And God's Spirit is upon this servant, as indeed we've just read from Matthew chapter 3. God is visualizing, as it were, Isaiah 42 there at the waters of Jordan. And as he does so, it gives confidence to the people there and confidence to us now that Jesus Christ really has the authority to save. In other words, the voice from heaven and the dove that comes to heaven is, if I can put it like this, God's official stamp of approval on Jesus Christ. Jesus himself doesn't need that stamp of approval, of course, but perhaps we need it. Perhaps we need to know and understand. Perhaps the people in Jesus' day needed to know and understand that this one really is commissioned from God. You see, Jesus' mission was so unique, so exceptional, that perhaps without that stamp of approval, people would have found it difficult to believe that what Jesus was saying was really true. And throughout Jesus' ministry, therefore, through the healings, through the miracles, through the way in which Jesus lived his life, and yes, through this confirmation at Jesus' baptism, we could be confident that Jesus really does have the authority to save. And the wonderful thing about Isaiah chapter 42 is it's a promise for broken people. You see, those who had gathered at the river were those who were broken, those who realized their sin. Those, as perhaps we were looking at this morning, who were the blind and the crippled and the lame, spiritually speaking, those who were outcasts, those who understood their own heart, those who saw that they needed to repent, those who were bruised. And what are we told in Isaiah 42? A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. You see, these bruised reeds and burning wicks wouldn't really have been, faintly burning wicks wouldn't have been much use to anyone. And Jesus is saying, yeah, everybody else would just discard that, no real use to anyone. But Jesus is saying, no, to me, the one who is bruised, the one who sees his needs of me, is precious. And I've come here to save him, not to put that out. I've come here to bring forth justice. In other words, we could say, I've come here to bring forth righteousness. And this servant, he's not going to grow faint. He's not going to get discouraged until he has established justice or righteousness in the earth. And that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't he? This was the beginning of his ministry. He's got 25 chapters to go, as Matthew tells the story. 3 years of ministry to follow. And yet in all of that time, Jesus will not give up. However hard it will be, whatever the toll on him, he's going to keep going, and he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until he has established righteousness on the earth. And of course, that journey took him ultimately to the cross, didn't he? That journey of righteousness. What a strange thing that the place to establish justice was a place of great injustice. But in our topsy-turvy world and in the great mystery of God's providence, that's indeed how God had planned it. Jesus, you see, has the authority to save. And it's not just the Spirit that comes and identifies Jesus as the servant of Isaiah. There's more than that, isn't there? Because God doesn't just say about Jesus that I am well pleased with the one in whom my spirit has become, has come to. He also says, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. You see, there's a uniqueness, isn't there, about the way in which God is describing this of Jesus. There is a sense in which Jesus is God's son in a completely unique way that is true of nobody else at all. Because Jesus, of course, is the second person of the Trinity. He existed before he ever came to earth. He has always been God's son. And yet, in the Bible, other people too are also called sons of God. Every follower of Jesus is called a son of God in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, there was one little group of people who were called sons of God. Do you know who they were? They were the kings of Israel. And when a king of Israel or a king of Judah was enthroned, words would often be spoken, something like this: you have become my son, the king would be told. You have become my son. We can read about that in, for example, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. We know it as a psalm that prophesies about Jesus, and of course it does. But in Old Testament times, it was used when kings were appointed to the throne. Why were they called sons? Well, the idea, of course, that the king represented God on earth. The king represented God on earth. And the responsibility, of course, for the king, therefore, was to rule the kingdom in the way that God required. And that's certainly what the king was held accountable to. He was God's representative on earth. But, of course, an Old Testament king, even King David himself, could never truly fulfill that. Even the very best Old Testament kings sinned, sometimes in very significant and major ways. And although they'd been enthroned as God's son, as it were, they never really reached that standard. And therefore, ever since David, and indeed perhaps even before that, God's people have been waiting for the true king, the one who truly is God's son, the one who can truly carry out this mandate that all those other kings had fallen short of. And in Jesus, we have that son. In Jesus, we have that king. In Jesus, we have the one who truly has authority to save. Because Jesus was a son, as we've said, like no other. Jesus wasn't appointed a son. We sometimes use the phrase, he was the only begotten son. Perhaps not the best expression, but at least it identifies something of the uniqueness of Jesus. The one unique son that Jesus is. That he, from before even time began, has been, always will be, the very Son of God. You see, this baptism of Jesus, it shows us our need of him. It shows us that we need the baptism that he offers us. It shows us how we can be made righteous. It shows us how we can be given new life. And it shows us that only Jesus has the authority to save. It's a short little passage, but a passage full of meaning and rich in theology. But for all of its glory, for all of its depth, there's an important question to ask ourselves. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do you believe that you need Jesus Christ? Do you believe that it's only through him that you can be made righteous? Do you believe that it's only in him you can be given new life? Do you believe that he alone has the authority to save? You see, there were plenty of people in Jesus' day who went along to synagogues and the temple and so on, but who didn't believe. What a tragedy it would be if today there were those of us in that situation. Our hearts can sometimes be deceptive, can't they? So if you're not sure, whether you truly believe this with all your heart. Can you see evidence of this in your life? Why not, even tonight? Ask the Lord God to show you whether you truly believe in your need of Jesus, in that He alone can make you righteous, He alone can give you new life, He alone has authority to save. And ask Him for the assurance that trusting in Him can bring. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this short little passage that contains so much. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on it, we would see Jesus for who He is, all of His majesty, all of His authority, all of His power, all of His willingness to save. And Father, those of us who are confident in our salvation, not because of anything that we have done, but because of Christ alone, we want to thank You, Lord, for that precious gift of faith that You have given. But Lord, if there are those here this evening who do not have that full assurance, we pray, Lord, that You would give it. Maybe, Lord, there are folk here this evening who are genuinely converted and have been for many years, but have never quite had that assurance, perhaps, that the Spirit brings. Oh, Father God, we pray that You might help them to have that assurance even this evening. There may be others, Lord, who have never really put their trust in Jesus Christ and rightly, therefore, don't have assurance. Father, if that's the case, we pray that You might draw near, reveal Yourself, and speak to them as You spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Woe to you because of the wrath to come. And remind them of Your welcoming arms, if only they would come in repentance and faith. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.